1 Corinthians chapter 1 this evening. I want to read from verse 26 through verse 29 to begin the message. We're going to be turning to certain passages, but I'm also going to give several verses tonight in the subject. I'm going to speak and title the message, God Uses Small Things. Notice with me as we come here and begin reading in verse 26, we find that throughout the Holy Scriptures that God delights in using small things and He accomplishes great things by His power and His glory. And so I want to speak to you about that. Notice He said, beginning in verse 26, speaking to the church at Corinth, He said, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day that You've given us this morning, the opportunity to worship and sing and preach and pray and fellowship together. And Father, we thank You for this evening. And Lord, we pray Your blessings, Your anointing upon the reading of Holy Scripture. I pray for help as I, Lord, try to speak about the things that You've laid on my heart this week. We just pray Thy will to be done in the service tonight, for it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Now, there are seasons of bigness, and there's also seasons of smallness. And it seems like there's more seasons of smallness than there is bigness. Big is not always better, is it? I learned that in business. Had my own business for nearly 10 years, and in my line of work as a brick mason, I hear people talk about being in the commercial sector and working in places like Atlanta and different places like that. I love just working in my hometown, and I love residential work. And after doing some commercial work and building a gymnasium in Chattanooga and some other work and was offered some great things, I said, no, I'm just going to do residential work. I was much happier with that. And occasionally I would build a grocery store, a small one or something like that, but mostly just residential. I think about this church, and I think about over the years, over 32 years, we've had some bigness and we've had some smallness. We've had times in this assembly where that we didn't even have enough pews. We'd have to set out chairs for people to sit in. And we've had times that you could pick any seat that you wanted and sit down and you didn't have to worry about a parking spot. Notice as we come to this text, what I want to do tonight is to let us be encouraged with the fact that God works in big things and God also works in small things. And it is easy to become discouraged in little things, is it not? I mean, in your own personal life and in ministry and business, it's easy to do that. But we're going to sort of close, probably close in Galatians, but we're going to go back to Zechariah a little bit later. I preached about 10 years ago from a text in Zechariah 4:10 that speaks of not despising small things. In other words, to despise small things is to despise God Himself. Because God has promised that He would work even in little things. Now notice as we come here writing to the church, you know that by verse 1 and 2, those saints are sanctified, called to be saints. And we come down to this time, I want to back up to about verse 23. Notice William in verse 23. He said, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." In other words, many reject the things of the Bible. And he said in verse 24, "But unto them which are called," what he means is those who are saved by the grace of God. He said, "Both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Christ is our power and He is our wisdom. We'll see this again in verse 30. He said in verse 25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then we come back to the text we started reading. Now I want you to notice that the apostle in verse 26 through 29 is showing those whom God calls in salvation and those whom He uses in His service. Now verse 26 shows us those who normally do not come to Christ. It doesn't mean they can't and they don't, but normally they do not. Notice verse 26. "For you see your calling, brethren," speaking of the church, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble are called." That is, called unto salvation and service, that is, to do His work, because they think they're beyond that many times. And they think they're smarter than God many times. But notice the ones that God calls and the ones that God uses. He says here in verse 27, "But God hath chosen," that is like elected or saved, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." And He has. You take a man or woman that loves God and has the Word of God in their hand and the Holy Ghost in their heart. It just works. And they can speak wisdom to the well-educated or to anyone. When I think about the apostles in Matthew 11, 25, the Lord said, "There's things hid from the wise and given to babes." He's talking about His 12 disciples. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 13, the apostles were called unlearned and ignorant men, but they said, "But they have been with Jesus." Now, they weren't unlearned and ignorant when it comes to the things of God. They were followers of God. They were followers of God before they even met Christ. They followed the Old Testament Scriptures. And I like what the Lord said about John the Baptist in Matthew 11 and in verse 11. You know, John the Baptist had no formal training or degrees or anything like that. And yet the Lord Jesus said, "Among those born of women, there has not risen among any greater than John the Baptist." In other words, he was a man that had the Scriptures in his hand, the Holy Ghost in his heart, and he loved God, and God used him as the forerunner of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we talked about this morning. So notice as we read these verses, he mentions the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and those which are not. Notice as we read verse 27 and 28. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things," that is the low things, "of the world and the things that are despised has God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." These are the people that God saves and uses. The unlearned, the unworthy, the lowly, those that are hated, those that are considered as contemptible, the insignificant, those who have been rejected, and you know that we are the minority in the world. The Christian is not the majority in the world. I don't know how many billion people there are now, but trust me, the true believers are not in the majority. Now notice as we read on, notice in verse 29, now verse 26, as I said a moment ago, shows those who normally do not come to Christ. We do know that the rich, and there are those that are wise that do come, but normally they do not. Verse 27, 28 shows us who do come to Christ. And verse 29 shows us why that God uses the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, and those which are not. Notice in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in His presence. In other words, we have nothing to brag about or boast about except to boast in the Lord. Because He saved us, He's given us everything that we have, He's given us any talents that we have, we understand that, know that, and He's given us any possessions that we have, we understand and know that. Now notice in verse 30 and in verse 31 before we turn away, well, we're going to go ahead and step into chapter 2 as well, but notice verse 30 and 31, and here's what we have in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 30, "But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So these are some of the things that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing that's mentioned here is wisdom. Now again, what we're looking at is that this is contrary to what we see in the world. In the business sector, the bigger, the better. In church and ministry, the bigger, the better. And even among nations, that is the case. That's why there's wars that take place, because people want power over someone else. But notice in verse 30, these are the things that we have in Jesus Christ. Notice that we have a wisdom that we never had before. In other words, He gives us all that we need, beginning with the wisdom of God. When a person becomes a Christian, God will give him or her His Spirit, and we have the Word, and He gives us a wisdom and understanding that we've never had before, and we are to cultivate that wisdom from His Word and from His Spirit throughout the rest of our life. The world does not have this. And notice also, He said in verse 31, He says that according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." If we're going to boast about anything, let it be not us or anything else, but let it be about the Lord. Now notice the Apostle Paul, when he came, and Paul was a fairly educated man himself, but notice what he said, beginning in verse 1. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." In other words, Paul did not come with flattery words. He did not come trying to impress someone with his intellect. He came in the power of the Holy Ghost and the gospel. He said in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness." Notice, can you imagine someone in the world saying that? We find some strange language here when to the world. But he said here in this passage, we're going to read on about his weakness. But he said, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." How many will ever admit that? This is the great Apostle Paul that gives us over half of the New Testament, 14 letters, that was loved of God and loved God. And here he says, "I was with you in weakness and fear and much of trembling," in verse 4, "and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit, and of power, reason that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And he goes on to talk about that throughout the chapter. So here's what Paul did. Notice in chapter 4, reading the first two verses, here's what he did. He was faithful to his calling. He did not come to impress anybody. He did not come to make a name for himself, but just simply to live for God and preach the Word of God. In other words, he saw himself little in God's eyes. And God used him mightily. Notice in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, let a man so count of us. And when he says us here, he's talking about the apostles, like verse chapter 3, verse 22, Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He said, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And that's what God not only wants out of His ministers, He wants out of all of us, just simply to be faithful. He'll call anyone, save anyone, use anyone, if they will just be faithful. Now let's look at one other thing with the Apostle Paul. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Last year I preached a message from this title, Strength in Weakness. I want to begin reading in verse 7. Now Paul was given great abundance of revelation, but he didn't really brag about that unless he's trying to make a fool out of the false prophets. He would talk about it a little bit. But I want to begin reading in verse 7. Paul gloried or boasted in his infirmities, and I want to show you why. How can you do that? That seems impossible, doesn't it? Now, I told you I was going to give you some verses. Before I read here, let me give you five or six other verses. We're talking about small things that God uses, little things that God uses. In Luke 12 and verse 32, the church in the beginning with the disciples is called a little flock. And that little flock was precious to the Lord. And we know that over the centuries, as you read through the scriptures and over time, over hundreds of years, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 speaks of this great multitude that no one can number. In other words, this church over the centuries, when it's all said and done, there'll be millions of believers in heaven one day. But it started out as a little flock. That's what he called it. And even in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14 and 15, after that Jesus had ascended back into heaven, there's 120 in the upper room, not 50,000, but 120 men and women praying and waiting on the day of Pentecost. God uses small things. The disciples, they were not from the Sanhedrin. They were not kings. They were not diplomats. They were not philosophers. But many of them were fishermen. And God used these men in a mighty way. A mighty way. Peter himself and his brother Andrew and John and James, all four of those were fishermen that God had called. In Isaiah 1:9, if you'll put this down, the word remnant is used. You know what a remnant of a piece of cloth or clothing or something is? It's a small part. We find that it was the remnant. Now listen to me tonight. It was the remnant that preserved the nation of Israel, not the majority. He said if it wasn't for the remnant, they would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. So there was a small group of people in Israel that saved that nation even after they went into captivity and came out of captivity as well. In 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, we find that there is a remnant in Elijah's day. We'll say something else later about Elijah. But there was a remnant in Elijah's day. Elijah had got discouraged and he was on the run after big things. He was used to big things and he got discouraged and he went and hid himself and God had to sit down and talk to him. And God said, I have 7,000 that have never bowed the knee to Baal. That remnant. And then the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, he's talking about the Jewish people. And he uses Elijah back there, and he says that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In other words, Paul was a Jew that was converted. Peter was a Jew, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And so the Apostle Paul is using this Elijah and the story back there and the remnant to say, hey, in the first century, there was a remnant of Jews. The church started, by the way, with Jews. There was a remnant of Jews, but the majority of the nation was destroyed, at least Jerusalem in AD 70. In Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, what about the church at Smyrna? There's seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Seven churches, they're God's churches. But there's only two of the churches that are not rebuked. They're commended for their faith, and there's no rebuke. He rebukes Ephesus because they'd left their first love and told them to repent. He rebuked Laodicea and told them to repent and gave an invitation. But Smyrna and Philadelphia were not rebuked. He commended them. Smyrna was small. They were going through tribulation. They was poor. But God said, you're rich in faith. And Philadelphia was, the Lord said to Philadelphia, He said, you have little strength. What if the Lord wrote to this church or other churches? He said, you have little strength, but you're faithful. And I'm going to open doors for you. And He also told them that they would be kept from the hour of temptation that was going to come upon the whole world. I don't know what that is, but they were kept from it. In the first century. What about 2 Peter 2:5, Noah? Noah was faithful. There was estimated of millions of people on the earth. I don't know how many. 1 million would be a lot. But it's estimated there were several million in the days of the flood. And how many was saved? A remnant, one family, 8 people. In Judges 7, we find that Gideon's army... Gideon is going out to fight a battle. And the Lord said, now wait a minute, you got 32,000 soldiers. That's too many. He began reducing it down, and he got it down to 300. And he basically told Gideon, you're going to fight with 300 against a large army. And so that God could show His strength, and so that you will not brag about winning the battle when it's won. God uses small things. Every revival has started out small, and even in most cases, only a small percentage of a nation would be converted even under revival. In 1858 in New York, one businessman started praying. He opened his business up and started praying. Another man joined him. And then later, there are many others that joined, and revival came out of that in the New England states. Now, notice as we come here to 2 Corinthians. Now, this is one of my favorite passages, and I'll show you why as we get into it. 2 Corinthians 12, reading from verse 7 through verse 10. And I'm just skipping some verses. You can go back and you can see where verses 1 through 6 that Paul had received abundance of revelation, caught up into paradise, and he speaks of glorying in his infirmities. But let's read from verse 7 through verse 10. It says here in this passage, "And lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, Paul was not living in any sin. You don't have to be living in sin for the Lord to deal with us. And God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, not because of his sin, but to keep him humble. And he said, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh." Now notice that. Something physical. Infirmament. And he says, "And the messenger of Satan to buffet me." So he was beat on by the devil. And he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." He's not living in sin. But God gave him a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet him to keep him humble. Because God wanted to use Paul in a mighty way, and he did. Notice in verse 8, he said, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." So Paul prayed about this. "Lord, please take this away from me." And then the Lord said in verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly," notice that phrase, "most gladly, therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Notice in verse 10. This is strange language to the lost. I mean, you think about this. When he says in verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," how can you do that? He said, "I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong." Strange language to the world, because the world puts so much emphasis upon power and strength. And all you got to do is look into the political world, the sports arena, the educational system, and our military might in this nation. It's bragged on and boasted on and so forth. And you see, our problem is never too weak. It's too strong. And what God is doing, God is creating weakness in our lives so that He can show His strength in us. So he, whatever this thorn was, God gave him a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet him just to keep him humble so that he could use him for the kingdom of God. And again, this is so misunderstood. We even lose sight of it as Christians unless we stay in the Scriptures. Verse 9 and 10 shows our complete dependence on God for everything that we have and everything that we do. You know why that Paul could welcome this? He welcomes this thorn because of verse 10, because it is for Christ's sake. God showed him that it was, notice this, verse 10, "Therefore," in other words, in view of what has been said, "therefore I take pleasure in infirmities." No one wants to hurt. No one wants to go through troubles. But Paul said, if it's for Christ's sake, then I'm going to do this. He said, "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses." Notice all those words that are used there. If you back up in chapter 11 and begin reading verse 22, you'll see some of them. But he says, I do all of this. I take pleasure in my infirmities. Notice, for Christ's sake. And then he makes this profound statement, so simple and profound. He said, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." In other words, his testimony would be stronger than ever. He did not glory in his revelations, but he gloried in his weakness because he was strong through that. And again, this is totally contrary to the natural mind. And so he rejoiced in what God was doing in his life. Turn to Luke chapter 19. In the book of Luke, notice with me in chapter 19. Now I'm going to give you some other verses as we come to this passage that you can write down. We're going to read here in just a moment. But what about God taking note of small things? If you write down Mark chapter 12, verse 41 through 44, the Lord Jesus, there's the temple and the treasury, and the Lord Jesus is watching people give. And I probably ought to read that to you because it's just so important. But he's watching the people give. And he called his disciples over to him and said, "I want you to make note of this." And it says in verse 41, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld," that is, he's watching, "how the people cast money in the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There was a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a following. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, Verily, verily, I say, no, let me back up. Verily, I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. The Lord is making note of this poor little widow woman. And he said, disciples, come here, I want to show you something. I want you to look at this. I want you to make note of this. See, the Lord is concerned with little things. In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 13, I'm going to read in Luke 19 in just a moment. But the unjust steward, the story there, but you'll find faithfulness in small things. In John chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, the little boy's lunch. There's two small fishes and five loaves of bread, and there are over 5,000 people that are fed. The Lord is concerned about that. Think about the little colt in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. A little colt. And this foal of an ass carried the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into Jerusalem. We're not talking about a stallion or a Clydesdale or anything like that. But the foal of an ass carried the King of Kings on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. A little colt. This is the beginning of the Passion Week. The week that Christ would die on the cross and he presented himself as the Messiah. In 2 Kings 5, verses 1 through 16, there is a little maid. And this little maid was a captive. She was in captivity. And she was used of God in the cleansing of the king of Syria of leprosy. A little maid, she is called. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, in the previous chapter, the Lord had told Moses that he was Jehovah. This is the first encounter that Moses really had with God after spending 40 years on the backside of the desert, wondering what's going to come of everything. He spent 40 years in Egypt. He spent 40 years on the backside of the desert, and he spent 40 years in the wilderness. But the Lord came to him, and Moses was reluctant about doing the Lord's work because he felt like he wasn't worthy. And the Lord said, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. It's also called the rod of God. In Psalms 23, 4, his rod and staff, they comfort us and so forth. And he said, what is that in your hand? Moses said, a rod. It's a walking stick. It's a small stick. And that stick was used to perform miracles in Egypt. It was used to divide the Red Sea. And it was used to bring water out of a rock. Just a little walking stick. God uses small things. 1 Samuel 16, 7. Write this down. What about little David? My wife used to sing a song titled Little David. And David was chosen of God to be the king over Israel. And he was chosen to defeat the enemies of God. You remember he stood not only against Goliath, but later he fought many, many battles for the children of Israel. The thing is, he was the youngest and smallest of eight sons of Jesse. And God sent Samuel to ordain him and for the kingship. And Jesse had all of his sons from the eldest all the way down. There's seven sons walked by. God told Samuel, no, these are not the ones. Get the other son, the youngest. Bring him. He was keeping the sheep. Why did God do this for little David? Because David had a heart for God in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. He loved the Lord. He had a heart for God. But also, in 1 Samuel, a part of the verse there, I probably ought to read the whole thing, 1 Samuel 16 and in verse 7. I want to just read this to you, because again, this is totally contrary to what we see in the world. He said this. He said, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So little David was chosen over his elder brothers, and some of his brothers were soldiers. Couple more verses, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Abraham, one man called out of Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees. One man was chosen of God to become a great nation, but he had no children. And he ended up only having one son when he's 100 years of age and his wife is 90. Had one son by Sarah. And just a little small family, three of them. And God said to him, "I'm going to make a great nation." He dwelt in tents all of his life. And the nation of Israel was born. And you and I today are spiritual seed, spiritual sons and daughters of Abraham. God uses little things. A profound verse, but I think we just quote it and don't think about it. 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We throw that around. That's a profound statement. William Carey in India, missionary to India, one was converted in 7 years. 7 years he had one convert. But he also translated the scriptures and laid the foundation for others that would come along afterwards. So as my granny used to say, don't get too big for your britches. Amen? Now notice as we read here in Luke chapter 19, and then we're going to go to the Old Testament, read a few verses, and then come back to Galatians. But notice as we come here to Luke, and I've already turned away from here, let me get back. Luke chapter 19. Notice as we begin reading from verse 11 through 17. Now I'm not going to read the whole parable and the whole story. You'll get the point in verse 17. But verse 11, as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman," and of course this would be Christ himself, "went into a far country, heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." And he will return one day. "And he called 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come." In other words, occupy, be busy for God and for His kingdom. In other words, live for the glory of God, raise your family in the Lord, and be faithful to Him. Occupy. He said in verse 14, "But the citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us." That's what they told Christ when He was on earth. "And it came to pass that when He was returned, having received the kingdom, then He commanded these servants to be called of Him to whom He had given the money, that he might know how much every man hath gained by trading." You notice in verse 16, "Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done." Let me back up. "Well, thou good servant." I'm thinking of Matthew 25. "Well, thou good servant." Now watch this. "Because thou hast been faithful." And what's the next few words? "In a very little." And then he says what rewards they will have. And he goes on. The story goes on. Well, turn with me to the Old Testament. And come with me to the book of Zechariah. Notice with me in Zechariah. I'm going to be reading in chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Now notice as we come here to these verses, I'm going to back up and read a few other verses as well. But there is a vision that is given in this chapter, and it's connected with the rebuilding of the temple after the children of Israel has come out of captivity 70 years in Babylon. And this would be about 5 centuries before Christ came. Now notice as we read this. He said, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house." And by the way, they started the foundation and stopped, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. They came back from Babylon, and they started the foundation, and they quit building. They worked on their houses and did other things for probably 10 years. He said, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house." He was the governor of Judah. "His hands shall also finish it." Now, underline that. God said He's going to finish it. This house, this is the temple, the new temple that will be built. He said it will be finished. And He said, "And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." Notice the promise. I'm going to be with you, and this temple will be built. But notice in verse 10, just reading the first part of it, He says, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" Now they were living in the days of small things, and some despised it. To despise means to hold in contempt or to mock. It is to regard as insignificant or lightly esteeming something. And the day of small things is the day when things are not the way you think they should be or the way they used to be. Are you with me? Now, Zacharias is given a vision in reference to rebuilding the temple to encourage the people of God. I'm going to back up and read from verse 6. And I want you to notice, let me just read verse 6. I don't want to read the whole chapter. I want to move over to Haggai and just a few verses there and then go to the New Testament. But notice the promise that God had made. And again, Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. And it says in verse 6, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." In other words, Zacharias, to give him the message from God, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 7, now notice this thing is not going to be done by human efforts, but it's going to be done by the leading of God and the leading of His Holy Spirit. And He said in verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." In other words, we find here this all would be done by God and by God's Spirit. And we find here that the mountains here, all the mountains of difficulties that will be removed out of the way. The headstone here, Zerubbabel, shall place the finishing touches on the temple. In other words, he had the foundation laid, the people got discouraged and they quit. They went to working on their own things. And Haggai and Zechariah says, "Hey, let's get this thing built. And let's get the house of God built for worship." And so that's why we have in verse 9, he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of the house," and he did. But he also says, "And his hands shall also finish it." In other words, he's going to finish it, and there's going to be joy. And he said in verse 10, "For who hath despised the day of small things?" In other words, we are to never despise the day of small things. Notice as we read one book to your left, Haggai chapter 2. Notice as we come here, the Jews, by the way, at this time were few in number. Not all of the Jews came back from Babylon. I think there are three different waves of them that did come. They were few in number, they were weak, and they had much opposition. But God said, I will be with you, and that's all we need. If God is with us, it doesn't matter how large or how small or in between we are, God has promised to bless. Now, here was the problem. If you write down Ezra chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, some praised the foundation that was laid. And that's all that was laid, is a foundation. It'd be like laying a foundation to a house, and you just stop on it for so many years. And some were excited that there's a foundation there, and others were upset, and some was praising and singing and shouting, and some was weeping. There was mixed feelings when this new temple was being built and the foundation laid. You know why? Because this foundation was much smaller than the foundation of Solomon's magnificent temple. So it's much smaller. So some were happy that the Lord had allowed them to come back to Jerusalem and rebuild it and rebuild the temple. And it was many of the ancient men that had seen Solomon's temple. That's mentioned in Ezra. But there was another problem. Not just the fact that now this temple is going to be smaller. And of course we know in Jesus' day, this temple was added to and so forth. But it wasn't just that it was smaller. There were people sad about that. Well, it's not going to be like this Solomon's temple. But it's still going to be God's temple. So it doesn't matter. But according to Nehemiah 4, verses 1 through 4, they had people wanting to fight them. They had oppositions, you know, against them. So they had the enemies against them. They had discouragement. And so what they did, they just quit building and started building on their houses and things like that. And so Zechariah and Haggai had to give a message. So let's read from verse 3 in chapter 2 of Haggai. Now this will be worth it. Just hang with me, okay? Now notice as we come here, now, I'm in Haggai chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. Now what we're going to be reading in these verses, we're going to be reading in verse 3, verses 1, I'm not going to read verse 1 and 2, but verse 3, the comparison of this foundation with Solomon's temple. And verse 4 and 5, we're going to be reading that God's gives them the assurance that His presence will be with them. And that's all we need, as long as He's with us. And then we're going to see in verses 6 through 9, the promise of a greater glory in this temple than even in Solomon's temple. Now keep in mind, verse 1, 2, 3, the comparison between this temple and Solomon's temple. Some were sad, some was glad. In verses 4 and 5, as I read, we're going to see the assurance of God's presence. And verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the promise of a greater glory in this smaller temple than Solomon's. You say, how in the world can that happen? Notice verse 3. It says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? That is, in Solomon's day. There were some. I just gave you the verse a while ago in another book. And how do you see it now? He says. And he goes on and says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? In other words, like in Zechariah 4:10, do you despise this? And then he says in verse 4, he said, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua. This was the high priest, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And he says, and be strong, all ye people of the land. So he tells the governor and high priest and the people to be strong, be encouraged. And he says this, he says, He tells them to work, and he said, "For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." He says, do this work. Yes, it's smaller, but I'm with you. I'm involved in this project. Now notice verse 5. He said, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Don't fear the enemy or anything else. Do the job. Now notice in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see here not only is God going to be with them, but we see this other glory that's mentioned. He said, verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory." Oh, underline that and highlight it. "I will fill this house with glory," that is the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, as God's glory was in Solomon's temple, the Messiah, who was God in flesh, entered in to this temple that they built here 5 centuries before He came. He entered into this temple multiple times and even taught in this temple, and I think He cleansed it twice. And He goes on to say in verse 8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord." In verse 9, "And the glory of this latter house..." Oh, underline this. How many of you got a pencil in your hand or a highlighter? He says in verse 9, "And the glory of this latter house," that is the temple, "shall be greater than the former," that is Solomon's temple, "saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." What are we looking at? Notice, I told you I'm about through, but notice in Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1 is just to your right. One book or two books. Notice Malachi 3:1. We find that Messiah is the desire of nations and He is our peace. He will shake the kingdoms of this world. I believe He shook them in the first century with the gospel, because I believe the world was turned upside down just to the preaching of the gospel. But notice here, we find in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, this is, you're going to find John the Baptist first and Christ. He said, "Behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me." That's John the Baptist. Now notice that he says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is referred to as the as glory in we beheld his glory in John chapter 1, I believe it's verse 14. In other words, we find that Jesus himself, God in flesh, entered into this temple and taught in this temple multiple times. So God gave them a promise that this glory will even be greater, and this temple will even be greater than Solomon's. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and we shall close. In Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to read one verse from this chapter. Galatians chapter 6. There's a tendency to forget that God is working, whether large or small. We are professionals in comparing the past with the present. We're all professionals of that. It's so easy to do. And I remember the story of Elijah I mentioned earlier, and he was used to strong winds and earthquakes and fires and great and big things happen. He was the false prophet slayer. He slew hundreds of prophets, and then he had to run for his life because of Jezebel. And he hides out in the cave, and God came to him, but God didn't speak to him in the strong winds and earthquake and fire, but he spoke to him in a still, small voice. Elijah was used to big things. But you know what God told him? God said, I'm not through with you, Elijah. You're going to be anointing a king. You're going to be anointing Elisha that's going to take your place. He said, I'm not through you. I'm still working. And him hid out in a cave. He says, get up and let's get back to work. Well, notice in Galatians, stand with me as we read this last verse. In Galatians, and you can read the verses around it this week. He talks about sowing and reaping. But notice in verse 9, and let this resonate in our heart and our spirit. And he said here in verse 9, and he said, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God uses small things. There can be seasons of big things and small things, but God uses small things. Father, we thank you tonight for your love to us and your mercy to us. We thank you for this time you've given us together. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.